Continue. We're in chapter 2. So Hosea chapter 2, we'll back up a little to what we read last time and read down through the end of the chapter. So we'll read from verse 14 down through verse 23. And last Sunday we saw that though Gomer has had these three children, time has passed. She's not having more children, but she's still pursuing other lovers. She's forsaking her husband, and divorce is on the table. There's even been a call for the children to bring charges against their mother. And in that, we saw how Israel herself has gone after other gods, how Israel has, in fact, offered herself to Baal. And we saw how the Lord restrains her in that, how the Lord removes his gifts to bring her back. And we saw how he will bring her back to the wilderness, sort of a reset, a restart, going back. And there she will look to him, and he will comfort her and provide for her again, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she first came up from the land of Egypt. So we have that picture before us. We continue that theme this morning, beginning, again, we'll read from verse 14, the end of the section we looked at last time, down through verse 23 of chapter 2. First, we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here with our Bibles in our hands, we are reminded again that this is your word. This is the word of God, that it is inspired, it is profitable, it is powerful, it is active. And so we ask that you would cause us to receive it for what it is, the very truth of God, that you would give us ears to hear, that you'd give us receptive hearts, that as we look at this theme of our unfaithfulness, which is hard for us to see, but your great faithfulness, that would fuel our praise, our worship, our gratitude to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. Again, Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. This is God's word. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer, Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let us not forget that Hosea is ministering during a dark time in Israel's history. And his calling is clearly a dark one as well. God entered into covenant with Israel. Israel's not trusted God. She has wandered astray far from him and gone after other gods. And God, as God has declared, they are now on the brink of exile, on the brink of destruction as a people, as Israel. Death is at the doorstep. Now, you remember Hosea's ministry runs right up to the final couple years before Assyria's invasion. So that's a long stretch, but it's those final years, those declining years, that Hosea is ministering, and it appears that all is lost. Of course, God has the right to give up on these people. They haven't deserved his mercy, his kindness, his love, his blessings. And yet Hosea comes with the message over and over again. We've seen it every Sunday that we've looked at Hosea, that while God has every right, time and time again, to cast off his people, it is the one thing he will not do. Last time, God spoke his words of judgment upon his faithless people. His faithless people for adorning themselves for Baal, putting on their finest for Baal, giving themselves to Baal, observing feast days to Baal, and in seeking and worshiping Baal, crediting him with gifts from God and saying, no, they're from Baal. And in doing that, they forget God. They forgot God. And yet God comes to them again and says, though you have forgotten me, though you have done this, I have not forgotten you. Though you have been faithless, I am ever faithful. And God pursues them even more. Verses 14 and 15, God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Here is God's pursuing love. And that theme continues now in verse 16, where we pick up our passage today. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that, and we have this phrase that we need to look at, and it's going to be repeated several times in our passage. Maybe you noted it. In that day, it's verse 16, verse 18, and verse 21 in our passage. That day, in that day, says the Lord. Well, what is the day? What is that day? What is the day to which this passage is referring? Well, it is that day, the great day of the Lord. And it's not a day, it's not referring to the return from exile or some future Old Testament day, but it is referring to the great day of the Lord, that day, the final day, the day inaugurated when Christ first came, but the day that reaches its consummation when he returns on the clouds of glory. And here the Lord is proclaiming to his faithless, rebellious, sinful people, to the children of Israel and to all his children, he's proclaiming to us what that day is like. And that'll help us to see that this is indeed the great day of the Lord. But he's proclaiming to us what that day is like. And here's the first thing he says about that day, verse 16. In that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Now, interestingly here at the end of verse 16, that word master in Hebrew is Baal. And so maybe your translation even reads that way. It says, the Lord, you'll call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. But here again is the language of relationship, of the most intimate relationship. Here's the language of marriage, the language of the new covenant, a covenant that's not simply a legal arrangement. It is a legal arrangement, but it's so much more than that. It brings intimacy and commitment and fellowship, marriage. God has always been committed to his people. He has never failed his people. The problem has never, throughout all of history, the problem has never been with God. He is and ever remains the faithful husband, but the problem has been with Israel. The problem has been with us. He is the faithful husband, and we are the unfaithful wife. But notice what God is promising here. He is promising, and this will develop in the text. So keep this thought in mind. We'll see it more clearly as we go. But let me introduce it here. He is promising here that he will make us like him. We will be like him. That he will make our character reflect his character. He will make us as committed to him as he is to us. We will say, my husband. And as we've seen already, and as is alluded to here in verse 16, There's been a lack of commitment in the past, a lack of faithfulness, a time when Israel called God my Baal. And they looked to Baal, they looked to idols. And we have our own idols as well. Israel, as we saw last time, last Sunday, Israel attributed to Baal the work of God. They attributed their pleasures and their blessings and their profit, they attributed that to Baal. But what are we doing in our sin but setting up idols and saying our greatest pleasures, our greatest delights come to us not from God, but from our idols. These idols upon which we set our hearts. Where does that idolatry lead us? Well, to the same place as Israel, and we looked at that last time. It leads us to forget God. But God comes to us and says, this may have all happened in the past. It may even be going on now. But there is coming a day. That day will come when it will be no more. God is going to change hearts fully. And you see that in verse 17 then, as that develops. God says, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. They forgot God, now they forget Baal. They won't even mention his name. So thorough will be the transformation that God works in his people, they won't even name the name Baal anymore. What is that? Who is that? Envision here is the complete removal of idolatry. The removal even of the desire for idolatry. Here, envision here is the removal of all false gods and false worship. But notice who does the removing. It's not the work of the people. It's the work of God. Who does the removing? I will remove, God says. It's not the people pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, changing their own hearts. This is God changing the hearts of his people. And it is a change in heart. God says, I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. And of course, it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if the mouth is no longer speaking the name of Baal, it no longer even remembered, well, then the heart is no longer set on Baal. And it's a remarkable change, a lasting change. And God says, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. God is speaking of a day, that day, when his children will no longer call on Baal, will no longer remember the name of Baal. He's speaking of a day when we will no longer look to our idols and no longer call upon them for our delight and for our pleasure. And more wonderful still is this fact that all of Israel's past transgressions with Baal, all of her sins and failures and idolatry, that will be forgotten. Our lack of commitment, our lack of faithfulness, our lack of obedience, our lack of love, all these things that shame us and pain us and convict us, all of this will be remembered no more. Yours is abundant forgiveness, abundant grace, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Here, continuing, is the pursuing, always pursuing love of God to his wayward bride. And so if verses 16 and 17 are leading us to see still that pursuing love of God, oh, love that will not let me go. Verses 18 to 20 shift the focus on the steadfast love of God. It's just a subtle difference, really. But that's the focus now, the pursuing love of God shifting to the steadfast love of God in verses 18 and 20. And look at verse 18. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So again, as you see, in view is that day, that great day, the day the lion shall lay with the lamb, the curse of the fall undone. In that day, God says, the day inaugurated when Christ first came, but the day that reaches its full consummation when Christ returns. So yes, that day in which we are now living, yes, in the already and the not yet, but that day, we are told, is defined by the covenant God makes. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. Now, in the original, it says literally, in that day, God will, can you guess it? Cut a covenant for them in that day. Now, what does that remind you of? Takes you right back to Abraham, doesn't it? And it's intentional language. It's the covenant of grace. And you remember the scene then of that cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham and promises him the gospel. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, Paul tells us. And then there are signs and seals. That gospel promise is a cut. There's a covenant made with him. And God says to him, take the animals, cut them in half, place the halves of the animals opposite one another. Abraham does that. He's driving away the birds of prey. Then God puts Abram into a deep sleep. He is out. And then what happens? As Abraham does absolutely nothing, God himself comes down. And he comes down in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch. Pictures of the later pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The very legs of God, as it were. And he walks between the halves of those animals. God does it. While Abraham is left completely asleep. And what is God doing? He is cutting the covenant. He is making a promise, and he is saying to Abram and to his seed defined in Galatians 3 as all those who have faith in Christ, God is saying, let me become like these severed halves of the animals if I fail to keep my promise to you. And all of that is brought back as this covenant is cut here in chapter 2, verse 18. And note the mention of the animals. Note the removal of the bow and the sword from the land. There is no more threat to God's people in this covenant. All of the threat is to God himself. He doesn't aim the bow at Abram. He doesn't put the sword to Abram's throat. God says, if I fail to keep my covenant, I will aim the bow at myself, the sword at my side. God proclaims a curse upon himself if he fails to do what he promises. And notice also that last statement then in verse 18 of chapter 2, back in Hosea. To make them lie down safely. Now, where was Abram? In the cutting of this covenant? Yes, lying down, sleeping, safely. He never walked that path. Because the keeping of this covenant is not dependent on Abram or on his seed. It's dependent on God. And that is the gospel. That is good news for us. There's no threat to Abram. Even the birds of prey are driven away. There's no threat to the people. This is God making his promise. The people promise nothing. God promises everything. And look at what he says in this promise then in verses 19 and 20. This is the promise. I will betroth you to me. For how long? Forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Again, relationship in view. This is the language of marriage. Here's an eternal marriage, a marriage without conflict, without offense, without separation, without end, without faithlessness. God says, I will betroth you to me. And he speaks his marriage vow three times. And yes, if you're paying attention, he's the only one that speaks. Imagine going to a wedding ceremony for the bride and groom, and it comes to that point where the vows are to be spoken, and the husband says, this is my promise to you. And the wife says nothing. And the husband says again, this is my promise to you. And still no response from the bride. And then for a third time, the husband says, this is my promise to you. And the bride never makes a promise at all. That is what is going on here. God is saying this covenant and the keeping of this covenant is entirely and absolutely dependent on me. Three times he says, I betroth you to me. I betroth you to me. I betroth you to me. This covenant, this marriage is entirely the work of God. And it's so beautiful that God chooses the word of betrothal here. In the Old Testament, betrothal is not something we're so familiar with, but it's the final step in the courtship process, followed only by the marriage itself. It's binding yourself to that person. We might draw the wrong conclusion and think, well, if God is only betrothing himself, perhaps he's leaving himself an out. Perhaps he's indicating here that the marriage could still be ended, but that's not why he uses the word betroth. One commentator notes that coming three times in quick succession, I betroth you, I betroth you, I betroth you, that word betroth gives a note of eagerness, of passion, of love, of warmth, intense love to what is promised. It makes a new beginning. It's all the freshness of first love. This isn't the weary patching up of differences. This is new love. And this is appropriate since the new covenant brings with it new life. What it's saying is that in this eternal marriage, eternity will not be filled with all the conflicts that were there between us and God, a rehashing of all the marriage difficulties forever and ever. It will be new, fresh love. And so God says, I betroth myself, I betroth you to myself. Now, in the Old Testament, the husband would need to bring a dowry, a bride price, to purchase his bride. And God speaks of that here. What he brings in this betrothal, in verses 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Think of those terms. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. There'll be no sin. No evil, no unrighteousness in this marriage. This is what God brings. There will be no injustice. No justice left to be satisfied in this marriage. This is what God brings. And notice too, in loving kindness and mercy. That's a repeated phrase in the Old Testament, isn't it? This is nothing but solid, firm, covenantly faithful, steadfast love in this marriage. That's what God brings to it. This marriage will be marked by compassion and tenderness and all depth of feeling. This is what God brings. Perfect love. Then, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. This marriage is marked by the unwavering faithfulness, commitment, dedication. This is what God brings. And here's the climax. This marriage will be marked by these things not only on God's side, but also on ours. The end of verse 20. And you shall know the Lord. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness are not only the things that God brings to the marriage, they are the very things he will create in the hearts of his people. And I don't know if you've ever observed this before, but sometimes you see couples that have been married for a long time, 30, 40, 50 years, and this rather strange phenomenon starts to happen. They eventually begin to resemble each other. And not just in character and in the way they behave and act, but sometimes it seems even in the way they look. Well, they just go together. That's what's going on here in the most glorious way. God says, what I will create in your heart is my own character. I'm going to make you like me. He's speaking of transformation. He's speaking of sanctification. You will know the Lord. Now, we read of that very thing and further of that in the New Testament from John. John says, we will know him. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here is then the promise of the transformation of our wayward hearts. Now this, of course, is what Christ has secured for us. No one else. Not only our justification, in which God imputes the righteousness of Christ, which is promised here, but also our sanctification, in which God infuses sanctifying grace by his Spirit, and he pardons our sin in justification. He subdues our sin in sanctification. He frees us completely from his wrath in justification, and he matures us in holiness in sanctification, and all of that comes from him, from the work of Christ, the work of the new covenant. And he is telling us that while that work has begun now, there's coming a day. That day. There is coming a day when it shall reach its fullness. It's already begun. It's not yet complete, but it will be. He will complete the good work begun in us. And the fact that it all comes from his is emphasized finally in verses 21 to 23. Look first at verses 21 and 22. That it all comes from Christ. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Notice the pattern there, the order. It goes from God to what? The heavens, from the heavens to the earth, from the earth to the grain and the wine and the oil, from the grain and the wine and the oil to Jezreel. We've seen that name before, hinting at the violence of that beautiful valley. But you know what that name means, the Hebrew name Jezreel means. It means to sow or plant. It means to plant the seed. And so we come from God in above the heavens, to the earth, to the ground, all the way down to the seed in the ground. And notice that direction. We don't move from the ground up, but from the heavens down. All blessing comes to us from God, from his goodness, from his grace. And why is that important? Well, remember again what we're talking about here. Remember the sin of Israel, seeking the Baals, attributing all their blessing and prosperity that they enjoyed, not to God in heaven, from whom all those blessings come down, not attributing it to him, but to something else. And God comes and he corrects them, and he corrects us, and he is showing us that he, and he alone, is the source of all blessing. And then those blessings are summarized for us in a beautiful fashion in verse 23. Then I will sow her, Jezreel, or then I will sow her for myself in the earth. That's that name Jezreel again, the firstborn child. The child born to Hosea and Gomer. Sow, or Jezreel. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Remember, that was the second child born to Gomer in an adulterous relationship. And then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. Remember, not my people, Lo Ami, was the third child born to Gomer, again, in an unfaithful relationship. But here is the great reversal of all those things. I will Jezreel her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. They should have been cut off, forgotten, destroyed. That's what we deserve as well. It should be to them and to us no mercy, no people. And yet he comes to us instead and speaks to us the words we don't deserve to hear. Mercy, my people. And it's only a gospel like that that can bring the response recorded here. You are my God. Now that's the complete transformation that God will work and is working in our hearts. He's in the process of working it in you now, and he will work it to all its fullness on that day when we stand before him in glory. Here's the power of forgiveness, the power of the cross, the power of his grace, the power of his love, of his mediation. We are the imperfect, rebellious, wayward, sinful, faithless bride whose love, even at its best, is cold. But he is the perfect, true, committed, sinless, faithful husband whose love is always at its best, whose love never grows cold. Now, we were taken back a moment ago to the covenant cut with Abraham in Genesis 15, but we could go back a step further to the covenant with Adam in the garden. And you recall there was that moment, ever so brief, but there was that moment where Eve had already eaten of the tree and Adam had not yet. And in that moment, Adam could have laid down his life for his bride, but he did not. He saw and he took and he ate and he fell with her. He didn't give himself for his bride. But not so with the last Adam. He is the one who lays down his life for his bride. He is the one who willingly takes her sin to himself. And the one who gives to his bride his own righteousness. Never has a husband so loved his bride as Christ loves the church. Here, God is promising in his word the undoing of all that went wrong in Eden. Here, God in his word is promising the eternal securing of all that was lost and given up so foolishly and so sinfully in the garden. Here, God is promising in his word and committing to us that he will bring that great marriage day of the bride and the lamb to completion. But forget not, brothers and sisters, that we are the great Gomer and he is the great Hosea. So what about your relationship to him? Do you struggle now? Ashamed of your imperfection, of your rebellion, your sinfulness, your faithlessness? Has your love for God grown cold? What's the remedy? Make some more promises. Well, you know how that works. We make promises and we break them again. There's only one remedy to our problem, and it is the gospel. The only thing that can change all of that is God's love for you. And that's where God focuses us in his word. He would have us dwell upon that. And indeed, every Lord's Day, he is telling you much about his relationship with you. That's what's going on as we gather and worship on the Lord's Day, as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Your great husband is telling you about his relationship with you. Every Lord's Day is meant to be a preview, a foretaste of that great day of the Lord. And if that great day of the Lord is pictured to us in Scripture with a great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb, the great wedding day, then every Lord's Day is a wedding rehearsal. Here this morning we have the rehearsal dinner before the great wedding feast of the bride and the lamb. And every Lord's Day, the great lover of your soul is pleased to meet with us, pleased to meet and speak his word of grace to us, his word of mercy and peace, to welcome you, to forgive you, to declare your pardon, to listen to your cries, to give you his gospel. In a sense, what God is doing every Lord's Day is rehearsing his wedding vows. Every Lord's Day, he speaks to you and says, I have bound myself to you and bound you to myself. So much so that he is bringing a day, a great day, an eternal day that shall reach its consummation when Christ returns, a great day in which we will never stray again. We will never wander again. We will never be faithless again. Our love will never grow cold. And here's what's so amazing about all that. God is more delighted about that day than we are. He desires you more than you could ever desire him. And he loves you more than you could ever love him. So do you rejoice to say of such a one, you are my God. Let us pray. Father, we are humbled again by the picture of your great love for us, your faithfulness, your covenant-keeping goodness, your steadfast love and mercy. For Father, we don't deserve that. We are all Gomer, but you are Hosea. And we thank you for the promise that there is coming a day, a great day, the day of the Lord, when all of that faithlessness and cold love and wandering and idolatry will be brought to an end. And we will say, my God. And we will remember those things no more. And we pray for that day. We pray that you would come quickly. Speak to us now. Be with us as we turn to your table. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.